We begin on 47. We're already a couple of pages behind from last week, so we're going to have to move rather rapidly today. I really enjoy the back and forth and the dialogue with you all because you have some good answers, but we're just going to have to kind of limit that in order to get through the material today. We begin, we have had Jesus born. We've had him appear at the temple at 12 years of age, and now we have his arrival down in Judea. He had, after the time in the temple at 12 years of age, he went back to Nazareth with his parents and stayed for 18 years. And now he leaves there and comes down to Judea, which is in the southern part, to be baptized by John. Now, so he comes down to John and he says, I want to be baptized by you. And John says, oh no, you've got the wrong thing. This ritual is for sinners and I know you're not a sinner and I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus says, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. That has always puzzled me and I'm not sure I've got a good handle on it yet. But by checking the passages I gave you in the first question, we find that the priests, before they began their ministry, were required to go through a ritual cleansing. They washed their whole bodies and then put on clean robes. So he is beginning his ministry, and that is one reason why he went through this baptism. He had to purify his body as a symbol of the purification of his whole self to the service of God. The priest would go on to offer the sacrifice for his sins and for the sins of the nation. And so Jesus will eventually offer a sacrifice for the sins of the nation. So he has to be, as priest, cleaned. I also sent you to Acts, where it is reported that he was anointed with the Spirit and with power. This is the humanity of Jesus. Now, I'm sure that the Spirit was with him and guiding him through all these 30 years, but every priest, prophet, and king was anointed by the Holy Spirit for a special task in the Old Testament. Not everybody was indwelt by the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, just special people. So this is one reason why he's baptized, because he needs to be anointed with the Spirit and with power. But the one I finally came across this time, and it's helping me understand a little bit better, is that he is not acting for himself, but he is acting on behalf of his people. His people are now required to be baptized with the baptism of repentance to be right with God. So he is identifying himself with his people and being baptized, even though he has no sin. And he is, in essence, stating, I will be taking your sin on myself. So right now, I am identifying with your sin, and I'm going to be paying the penalty for that sin. The word for baptize means to dip. That's the primary meaning. It's used of dipping a cloth in a piece of dye, a piece of cloth in a vat of dye, and pulling it out changed. And that's what happens. That's what's symbolized by the physical water baptism, is that we are dipped into the water, into the death of Christ, and brought up changed to a new life. So that's the primary meaning. But another secondary meaning is identification, because when you are dipped in something, you become identified with it. And it's used of a ship sinking and staying down. So the ship becomes identified, becomes a part of the ocean. So he's got those two things in mind there. He is being buried in baptism and raised to walk in a new life, and he's being identified with his people as they will do the same thing. This was his first step in being made sin for us. You know, Paul says he was made sin for us. So he's saying, okay, this is my first step in being made sin for you. At the beginning of his ministry, his body was baptized with water, identifying with his people's need for redemption. Redemption's a good word. But at the end of his ministry, his soul is going to be baptized Remember, he asked the boys, John and James, are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I will be baptized with? So at the end of his life, he's going to be baptized. His soul is going to be baptized into death as he is fully identified with the sin and the guilt of his people. So what he does at the beginning is symbolic of what's going to happen in a real spiritual sense at the end. Am I making sense? Body baptized symbolically to indicate what he's going to do at the end, to be baptized with our sin and our guilt. Now, some other reasons I gave you to find in the Luke passage, it pictures his death just as it pictures our death and resurrection with Christ. In the John passage, it was to identify himself as Messiah to John, and we will talk about that later. The descent of the Spirit will be the final identification that John needs. In the Isaiah passage, it talks about the Spirit anointing him. His humanity had to be anointed with the Holy Spirit. He was human just like we were. We need the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and so did he. He had done no miracles at this time. Everything he does will be done in the power of the Spirit. So he has to have that anointing by the Spirit. The Isaiah 42 passage, he was identified to mark him out as the chosen one. In the 61 passage, his anointing enabled him to preach, to heal, and to release the captives, to fulfill his ministry. So all of these reasons are there. Another is that this is how he launched his ministry. It was just the beginning point. He had been in obscurity, and now he brings himself forward. And he's identifying himself with the message that John was preaching. Repentance is what you need to do. You people need to do the same thing I'm doing. And basically, I think that's all the reasons I found. Did you find any others? That's pretty close. He used the event to send the Holy Spirit on him, to anoint him with the Holy Spirit totally and completely. I had you compare Psalm 2:7, which says, I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And Paul quotes this in Acts, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. The Jews had this idea of sonship meaning more than begotten, but sonship meaning taking on the characteristics of, like you talk about the sons of thunder. So in a special way, Jesus is becoming a son of God at the day of his baptism. Now, he was already and always has been a son of God from his conception, but he was considered a son of the law when he turned 13 at Bar Mitzvah. And at his baptism, he's become the son of God in a special way. A lot of this is mysterious, and I don't really understand it. But and neither do a lot of the people I listen to, so don't worry about it. Christ's resurrection is pictured by his baptism. By resurrection, he was declared to be the Son of God, appointed to a new and more powerful position. So that's the basic statement there. Romans 1:4 says he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. So that's a connection there that, I don't fully understand it, but it's there, and so it's there for you to think about. When we talk about the phrase, the heavens were open to him, as far as we know, this was the first recorded divine communication between heaven and Jesus. Now, I think there probably was communication as he prayed and as he studied the scriptures, the same way God communicates with us. We pray talking to him, and we read the scriptures, and he's talking to us. One person put it this way, it was an extraordinary moment in time when heaven and earth were not separated. All of a sudden, heaven and earth were together. It is the same word when it talks about the heavens opened. It's the word that means to tear. The same word that was used of the veil that was torn in the temple, which opened the access to God. So I see a little bit of a connection there. All of a sudden, the heavens are opened, and Jesus, the human Jesus, has communication with God in heaven. And that's the best I can do with that. What did the Holy Spirit's descent accomplish? Well, it validated his ministry to others. When God said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." But it also validated to Jesus that he was the Messiah. Remember, we're dealing with a human being here. And those beings, while in one person, are still separate. And he needed that validation from God just as much as everybody else did. The work of Jesus, and bear this in mind, will not be done by the divine nature thinly veiled or clothed in the human nature. When Jesus performs a miracle, he does not do it in his divine nature. He does it in his human nature, empowered by the Holy Spirit. There's a real distinction there. Human beings can't do supernatural things unless they are empowered by the Holy Spirit, supernatural God. So when he does a miracle, and as I said, he's done none up until this time, he will do it in the power of the Holy Spirit working through his humanity. And that's what the Holy Spirit's descent accomplished. And the Father's statement accomplished the fact that everyone there heard about the Father's expression of pleasure in his Son. Two other times in his life, he will hear these words from heaven at the Transfiguration and at the cross. So everybody there, and one of the passages, I believe Matthew says, "This is my beloved Son," indicating that he's speaking to everybody and not just to Jesus. The other two passages say, "You are my beloved Son." I don't have any trouble with that, because God may have said both. Or simply by saying "you are," he was in effect saying to all the other people around here, "He is." So don't let any apparent contradictions upset you when you come across these harmonies. Now, any other comments you would like to make about the baptism? Something maybe you found that I haven't mentioned?
The one thing that I thought about the baptism was that was an occasion where the whole Trinity was there, Father, Son,
yes,
and Holy Spirit.
All right, thank you. Yeah, I had that in my notes and missed it. Thank you. The Son was there being baptized. The Holy Spirit was there filling Jesus and anointing him, and the Trinity, and the God was there with his approval. So this is a Trinitarian announcement, a Trinitarian event. Thank you. Okay, now we go right from that to his temptation. Immediately, Mark says, the Spirit drove him or impelled him. That's the same word that was used when Jesus drove the people out of the temple. So he's not just being, "Jesus, I think you ought to go up there." It is Jesus head for the wilderness. So he heads for the wilderness of Judea, and I hope you are looking at your maps as you are studying this. I had the wilderness of Judea in the wrong place. I had it over across the Jordan. To me, that was what I've always pictured in my mind. But it's on the Judea side, not on the Perea side of the Jordan. So he is driven up into the wilderness. And if you've ever left Jerusalem and headed down to Jericho, you know it is a desolate, God-forsaken place. Nothing is out there. It's the most barren landscape I've ever seen in my life. It's nothing but rocks and dirt. So he heads up there to be tempted by the Spirit. He is the second Adam, and so he must face the same temptations that the first Adam faced. But he must pass them in order to fulfill all righteousness. The first Adam was tempted in the garden. This Adam is going to be tempted in the wilderness. The first Adam had Eve, at least to stand by his side and for company. Jesus had no one. He was in the wilderness alone. The first Adam had all these nice, sweet animals who obeyed him around. Jesus was in the wilderness with the wild animals. That's something I picked up on. I find that marking the differences between the two really helps me see things I never saw before, or between the three passages in this parallel harmony here. So also, there were no sinners in the Garden of Eden to lead Adam and Eve astray, but Jesus has been surrounded by great sinners all of his life. So those are some of the differences. The point of attack for both Adam and Jesus is going to be at the goodness of God, at the trustworthiness of God, and at the authority of God's word. They are the same attacks that Satan always comes. Jesus was there for 40 days without food. He must have found a spring of water to live on. He must have gotten awfully thin and awfully hungry, or he could have been supplied with water. You got to have water to live. You can go 40 days without food, but you can't go that long without water. But he was there in the wilderness as a type of the first Adam facing the temptation that he must pass. If he had ever committed even one little sin, then he could not have paid for our sin, and we would all be doomed for hell. So he had to pass every temptation. And it appears that Satan is attempting to tempt him in all different areas for all the 40 days he's there. Remember, at his baptism, the last word he has heard, "You are my beloved son." The next word he hears is, "If you are the Son of God." Now, you should know enough about the Bible to know that you can translate this "if" as a first-class condition "if," which means since. Satan is not questioning the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. He's just saying, since you are the Son of God, make these stones bread. That's an attempt to appeal to him personally in his physical body. You're hungry. God has withheld something from you. Why don't you use your power to make bread for yourself to eat? Jesus answers, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God." You find a difference in the order of the temptations between Luke and Matthew. We think Matthew has the best because probably the correct order, because he uses time words. He says down there, "Then the temple took him to the Holy Spirit." And then on the third one, he said again, "He took him to a high mountain." So somehow or another, he transported him either in a vision or even physically to the temple of the to the pinnacle or the top part of the temple and said, "If you're the Son of God, cast yourself down." And he quotes scripture back him. "He will command his angels concerning you." This comes out of Psalms. So he says, God's going to take care of you. And I noticed this time that I never had noticed there before, "On their hands they will bear you up." Just think about the angels' hands. Now, of course, angels are spirit beings and they don't really have hands, but the hand is a thing of love. And with their hands, they're going to put them under you before you fall down. And I thought about the many close calls I've had in life. You know, somebody almost ran into me or something. I just wonder if the angel just put his hand down there and stopped that car. So we have the angels command. And notice that Satan is well aware of who's in charge of the angels. God's in charge of the angels. He's a rebel. He doesn't do what God says, but he knows that God is in charge of the angels. Jesus again quotes from Deuteronomy. He says, "Don't put the Lord your God to the test, or don't force him to do something by your foolish actions." So then he takes him up into a very high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. This was something that had been promised to Jesus. God had told him way back in Psalm 2:8, "Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance." So this is something Jesus is entitled to. So Satan is saying, hey, take a shortcut. Don't go through the cross and the suffering and the rejection. Just worship me. Nobody else is out here but us. Just bow your knee for a moment, and they're all yours right now without the suffering. So this is the time when he says, leave me, Satan, get away from here. He could have said, be gone, Satan, at any time, but he went through the ultimate temptations. It's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So then the devil ended every temptation. He had been through it all, exhausted his arsenal, and Jesus hadn't fallen for it. So he departed from him for an appointed time or a more opportune time. At the cross, he's going to attack him and think that he wins. He's going to kill Christ at the cross and think that he has won. And yet all he has done, according to Genesis 3, is bruise his heel. So he will be back many times in Christ's life. And then in the end of the Matthew passage, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. The very passage that Satan had quoted, angels will take care of you, does come true after he has passed the temptation, after he's passed the test. We found some other reasons for his temptations in Hebrews. It makes him able to help and to sympathize with us when we are going through. As a human being, then he knows what we went through, and he's able to sympathize with us. It shows him to be righteous and to be a part, or it shows him to be righteous, and it is a part of the obedience that makes all of us righteous. Romans tells us, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. It was not enough for Jesus to die and pay for our sins. That blotted out our sins on this side of the account. He also had to live a totally righteous life in order to have righteousness imputed to us or put on the other side of our account. So it was necessary for him to pass every temptation that ever came his way in order that we could be made righteous. And he also provides an example for us as we go through temptation. The temptation suggested that Jesus had a right to something that the Father had withheld from him. That's the stones and the kingdom. They also suggested that he should act independently of the Father, and that he could not trust the Father to take care of him. The stone temptation was a temptation God will not provide for you. That was a personal, physical temptation. The kingdom was one with who will you worship? How you're going to get your kingdom. That's a power temptation. Showing him all the power he did not as a human being possess, but that had been promised to him. And the temple temptation was God's protection. That was kind of a pride temptation. Show yourself to be the Messiah, and God will take care of you. He demonstrated the attributes of reliance on and submission to God's word, obedience to God's plan, strength to resist putting his desires above those of the Father, and a steadfast trust in God and his plan for the Messiah. Now, I'm going to just, I won't read what I've put in there, except under the think about it, I have another couple of things to think about when you're thinking about the temptation. Those who trust in Jesus will share in his victory over Satan. Those who trust in Jesus will share in his victory over Satan. If our trust is in him, we have the power within us through the Holy Spirit to avoid temptations just as Jesus did. I'm afraid we don't use it real often, but it's there. But those who do not trust in Jesus will share in Satan's fate. He is doomed to suffer in hell, doomed and damned forever. So you have a choice. You can either trust in Jesus and share in his victory, or you can obey Satan and share in his doom. Any comments or questions on the temptation? All right. Now we hear the testimony of John to Jesus before the leaders of the nation. When any time any significant movement appeared, it was up to the leaders of the nation to investigate this movement and see if it was of God or not. So they hear about all this baptizing that John has done, and they send the delegation of priests and Levites from Jerusalem out to ask him, "Who are you?" And he immediately says, "I'm not the Christ. Don't think that I am the Christ." And then they said, "Are you Elijah?" And he says, "Nope." And he said, "Are you the prophet?" And he says, "No, I'm not the prophet." So they say, "Who are you?" And he identifies himself as the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, as Isaiah said. So the prophet is the one mentioned in Deuteronomy 18:15 when Moses says that the God is going to raise up for you a prophet like me. Moses was the mediator for the nation. He led the nation. 1 Corinthians even talks about the nation being baptized into Moses. So Jesus is going to be a prophet like Moses was. And so the prophet, which is a definite article, had come to mean the Messiah in everybody's thinking. Also, had you look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel had predicted that God would cleanse Israel before the kingdom came. And then Zechariah had predicted a cleansing fountain. And also Malachi had said, "I send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord." So this is why they are asking, "Why are you Elijah and why are you the prophet?" And he's just saying, "I'm not any of these." But he fully understood his message by quoting the passage from Isaiah. He said, "I am the voice of one coming, one crying out in the wilderness." So John knew the Old Testament. He knew his preparation to be the one who would announce the Messiah. In fact, I kind of think that John consciously fulfilled that by going out into the wilderness to live. A voice in the wilderness, so he goes to the wilderness to live. I suspect his mother and daddy died when he was a teenager or in his 20s, and he just moved out to the wilderness. John was of a priestly line, and he could have worn the garments of the priest, those beautiful garments. He could have ministered. And in my mind, I would have thought, hey, I can be a much better testimony to the Messiah in Jerusalem than I can out here in the wilderness with the animals. But that was not what God had planned, and so John consciously went out into the wilderness and started baptizing the people in the Jordan. Many times, John's going to use, as we go through, words that have a literal meaning but also a symbolic meaning, like light, darkness, and wilderness. So I ask you the question, what might wilderness mean in John's context, symbolically or spiritually? Okay. The spiritual desert that existed in Israel at this time, very few people were true believers in God. So you could say that Israel, all Israel, it was a spiritual wilderness at this time. And John's appearance in the wilderness was then to speak to the people who were in the wilderness. And water, of course, speaks of the need for cleansing. He could have, I think, had some benefit from being in the wilderness. It would give him time to think and to meditate on the scriptures. And it would...
I also added, water sustains us. It doesn't just clean us, but we need Christ to
keep alive, just like water does. We can't live without water. Okay, good. It would also put John away from the influence of the corrupt influence of religion, so he could be a very different voice. So the next day, and this is the next day, as best I can figure out, after the baptism. So he's baptized Jesus, and the next day, and there are different opinions about that, so don't worry about it. But Jesus comes walking by, and John identifies him as the Lamb of God. I did not realize, but John is the only one in the Bible to call Jesus the Lamb of God. He does it in his gospel and in Revelation, but nobody else calls him the Lamb of God. And it wasn't a term that was in particular use, But the idea comes from the sacrifices of the Old Testament. So John just puts together the sacrifices of the Old Testament and the sacrifice that Jesus will make. John understands a whole lot about Jesus' ministry. I think he would have learned from his father the ministry of the Messiah and adapted that to his term, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God is really a summary of Jesus' identity. And then when he says he takes away the sin of the world, that's a profound statement because never had a lamb taken away the sin of the world. It had only taken away the sin of the people of Israel and only for a year or till they sinned again when they had to make another one. So that's one part of his ministry that John understands, that Jesus will take away the sin of the world. And then at the last part of that particular passage, it says, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And that's a second part of Jesus' ministry. John says in here, I did myself did not know him. Now, John had recognized Jesus immediately after Jesus' conception. And while John was still 6 months pregnant in Elizabeth's womb. So how can he say, I did not know him? That has always bothered me. They were cousins. Jesus' family would come from Nazareth every year to the Judea to celebrate the feast several times a year. So the families must have had some contact. And I finally heard someone say that John's introduction is not going to be based on human authority. It's going to be based on divine authority. I did not know him for certain that he was the Messiah until it was revealed to me by the Holy Spirit. We have much to thank other preachers for when we study the scripture because they have thought through all these things. No. Was his divinity revealed at all during his childhood? I can say that with a guess. I'm guessing no. There are false gospels that say he healed a little bird that had fallen down and died, but all of those were repudiated by the early church. So I do not believe that he and his parents revealed who he was to anybody beforehand. Okay, it could have been and something that would slip from John's mind because after all, Mary and Elizabeth had had their conversation before John was born. So that's the best that we know. Nothing is told about his childhood because it's not important to us. Zechariah had been told that he will turn many to the Lord. And I'm sure he had passed that on to John. But again, John just knows he's the forerunner and he has to have a divine affirmation of who Jesus is before he can make that statement. Do we have any other questions or comments on what went by there? Again, I'm very sorry to have to move so fast, but we are going to have to cover 4 books of the Bible in 25 weeks. This is a survey of the life of Christ. It's very frustrating for somebody like me because I want to talk about every detail. Okay, and the next day after that, John is standing with his disciples and he says, there's the Lamb of God. And two of his disciples heard him and turned and began to follow Jesus. They asked Jesus, Rabbi, which means teacher. So they are saying, we are asking you, when you use the term Rabbi, you are saying, interpret the law to us, explain the scripture to us. You're a teacher and we would like to follow you. Where are you staying was another question that this is a specific ritual you go through if you want to attach yourself to a rabbi and learn from him. So they ask, where are you staying? And he says, come and see. And that's his specific official invitation to become a disciple. When you became a disciple, you stayed with your teacher. You prepared meals for your teacher. You washed his clothes. You did everything that he needed. You became his servant. Not a slave, but at least a servant. You helped him out as you went along. You probably contributed, I know you must have contributed money, because rabbis didn't often take money for their teaching. They were actually forbidden to, but some of them did anyway. There were two that heard him. We know that one of them was probably, that is spoken of as being Andrew. And under question two, I gave you John Bar Zebedee. When you put bar in front of a father's name, it means the same as if we put O in front of Riley. Four or five generations ago, my family was O'Reilly. We were sons of Riley. MacDonald, sons of MacDonald. So Bar Zebedee, John Bar Zebedee would be his name. James and John were sons of Zebedee. John is turning his disciples to Jesus. Totally unselfishly. He knows he's the forerunner. He knows he's to point out Jesus. So here he begins by pointing out Jesus specifically to his disciples. He must increase, but I must decrease. There were five disciples that Jesus called at this time. Andrew and John found out that he was the Lamb of God and the Messiah from John. Simon Peter found out from Andrew that the Messiah had been found. Jesus went and found Philip. And then Philip goes and finds Nathanael. And Philip finds out or tells Nathanael that this rabbi was the Son of God and the King of Israel. Nathanael was told by Jesus, "Behold, an Israelite in whom is there no deceit." He was sitting under a fig tree. That was generally where they sat. The fig trees over there don't look exactly like ours. They are more like a sycamore tree that we have. So they have big leaves and apparently grow more like a tree than a bush. But that was a favorite place. Everybody had a fig tree by their house, and it was a favorite place to sit and meditate. And Jesus just tells him, "I saw you before I ever met you. I saw you under there thinking and meditating." And that supernatural revelation is what convinced Nathanael that Jesus was the Son of God and the King of Israel. So he's very well versed in the scripture and knows what to expect when he sees the Son of God. Then Jesus tells him, "You're going to see greater things." He's going to see a lot of more miracles. But he applied the passage that talks about Jacob, an Israelite, in whom was guile. Remember, Jacob was a deceiver. So he talks about him having this vision where he sees the angels descending from heaven to earth on a ladder. And then Jesus says, "I'm the ladder," essentially. You're going to see the angels of God descending on the ladder. And symbolically, he is saying, "I am the ladder between heaven and earth. I am the way that you will approach God. It has to be on me, the ladder. I bridge the chasm between sinners and heaven." John tells us about 4 days in his life, he is seeing his mission bear fruit. On the first day, he announces the Messiah's imminent appearance. The Messiah is coming. The next time, he identifies Jesus as the Messiah. And the next day, he introduces James and John to the Messiah. And also, Andrew goes to tell Peter. And then the next day, Jesus finds Philip, and Philip finds Nathanael. So John is getting to see some of the fruits of his mission. Now, we had 8 names or titles for Jesus. How about you listing them and giving me the definition?
The Lamb of God who sacrificed for us.
Good. Second one?
Rabbi.
Which means teacher. Next one?
Messiah,
anointed King of Israel. Jesus of Nazareth. Legally name, his legal name, his human name, and his location where he lived. Son of Joseph. Okay. He's a member of Joseph's household. And that was the name he went by. He really wasn't the son of Joseph, but that was the name he went by. Everybody knew him as the son of Joseph. The next one. You're going to have to speak up louder.
Son of God, Heavenly Father.
Okay, Son of God, speaking of his deity. Next one.
The King of Israel.
Which means?
The ruler or leader of all Israel.
Very good. And the last one.
Son of Samson.
Which is?
Son of man.
All right, his human form, his identification with humanity. That's his favorite term for himself, and he'll use it about 70 times. Any comments or questions about that section? Okay, the first miracle. What seems to be an insignificant miracle, changing water to wine, turns out to have a lot more significance than I ever thought. On the third day, and that's probably the third day after they return from Judea. Now remember, the five disciples and Jesus are down in Judea where John is baptizing. They go back up to Galilee, and it would take a couple of days' journey to get up to Galilee. So they get up to Galilee, and there is a wedding at Cana that they go to. Now, Nathanael lived at Cana, and it may have been somebody Nathanael knew, so they got invited through Nathanael. They are away from the religious establishment in Jerusalem. As far as I know, on this trip to Judea, Jesus did no miracles at all on this first trip down there. They go to the wedding, and with just the five disciples, I've always thought 13 men showed up at this wedding, but it was just Jesus and his five disciples. When they run out of wine, his mother Mary, for some reason says, they don't have any wine. And he says, woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Woman is a term, it sounds derogatory now, but it was a term of affection and respect at that time. But notice he doesn't say mother. He's saying, I'm no longer under your authority. I relate to you as a woman and not as a mother. His hour has not come. He is saying, my life will be run according to the preordained plan of God. And it's not yet time for me to give the blessings of the millennial kingdom to Israel. Now, I ask you to find the significance in Isaiah, why Jesus chose a wedding. It is because it pictures the wedding of God to Israel that will take place in the future. I don't know if you know it or not, but God divorced Israel in the Old Testament. After years and years of dealing with them, he wrote her a bill of divorcement. You find it in Isaiah and Jeremiah. So he has divorced Israel. But there will come a day when he will remarry Israel. And so this miracle, rather than just helping out a young couple, is a picture of Christ accomplishing the work that would bring about the repentance of Israel, which would bring about the marriage of Israel back to God. So there's a whole lot more significance there than I ever thought. Okay. There's also, I think, a symbolic meaning there for us, because our lives are like this wedding, which ran out of joy or ran out of wine. In the Bible, wine is a symbol of joy. So we are in desperate need of the joy that only God can provide.
So this, in the New Testament, that's in Revelation, I believe, the marriage of God.
Yes.
That's not a remarriage, is it?
That's our marriage to Christ in Revelation. Mm-hmm. So there's a marriage of God to Israel, and there's a marriage of the church to the Son, spoken of in Scripture. Okay? Very good. I love passage in Isaiah 62, 4 to 5, because it reminds me of an old song. I'm going to read it. For you shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. Do you know what Beulah means? Married. Did you ever sing, Oh Beulah Land, Sweet Beulah Land? This is right here. Your land shall be married. So it's that song we sang all these years and didn't know, have any idea what it's talking about. It's talking about God remarrying the nation of Israel and the land itself. It all comes back to Him. And my delight in her is the word Hephzibah. Do you know a Jewish girl's name, Hephzibah? I think I'll start calling my granddaughter Hephzibah because we are delighting in her. I know she'd love that name. As I also mentioned, the significance of Jesus choosing to make wine was that it is symbolic of the messianic joy that will come in the kingdom. Wine is a symbol of joy. God is going to give plenteous wine. On the mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine. So it is symbolic of the joy and the provision that God will provide in the millennial kingdom. And when Jesus says, my hour is not yet come, he's saying, it's not time for me to provide those blessings to the nation of Israel. Something else has to take place first. A lot of stuff in there, isn't there? Beautiful miracle. Now, John uses the word sign to speak of Jesus' miracles. Others use the term miracle, sign, and wonder. So I just want to explain those briefly to you. The miracle is the Greek word dunamis, and that speaks of the display of God's power. When they use the term miracle, they're talking about God's power. But when they use the term sign, as John does, it means that event is pointing to the significance of the miracle. A sign points to something. And then when they use the word wonder, it speaks of the response to the event or the miracle. So it's not three different things. It's not three different events. It's just three different things. A display of God's power. It points to the significance of the miracle and the response to the miracle. This particular one, I think, shows that he cared for people, that he will be offering the kingdom, that he is the king, the only one who can provide the wine of joy. It was a supernatural act. And he provides abundantly. He made between 120 and 180 gallons of water. Those water pots held 30 gallons of water apiece. I don't know how anybody could pick them up. But between 20 and 30 gallons. So they were used in ritual cleaning, and everybody who came to the wedding had to wash their hands and their feet and all of that. So that's why all the water was there and how that had all been used up getting these people ready for the feast. And that's where he made the wine. The two results of this miracle were that it showed his glory and his disciples believed in him. Nobody else at the wine besides the servants who filled the water pots and those five disciples saw it and knew, but his disciples believed in him. So it's a confirming sign for the disciples. I provided for you a summary of the seven signs in John. I've told you before that John loves signs, loves seven. He's going to use lots of sevens. This chart comes from Dr. Constable. I disagree with the significance he put under those signs. I think the significance of this first one, changing water to wine, was that I'm offering you the kingdom and its joy rather than Jesus' power over quality. I think there's more involved than him just producing great wine. But at any rate, it gives you a reference that you can refer back. All of Jesus' miracles were designed to teach something, and in John, they're going to all be followed or preceded by a sermon. So the miracles confirm and help interpret and picture the sermons that he does. This sign offers also pictures the new birth for believers as well as for the nation of Israel. It was a work that only God could do. It was an instantaneous event. It didn't take him long to make that wine, just like the new birth. It was invisible and unexplainable. Nobody saw it happen. Nobody could explain it. It was a filling of what was empty. Our lives were empty before the new birth. It is a dramatic, radical change. Water into wine is a dramatic change. And there are discernible works that come out of the event. Everybody enjoyed the wine. So after they left Capernaum, after they left Canaan, he went down to Capernaum, which is down on the Sea of Galilee, and they stayed there with his mothers and disciples for a few days. So after he seems to have spent some time in Capernaum after he left Nazareth and Canaan. And then he goes, at the first Passover, he goes to Jerusalem. The possession of the temple.
Mother,
but never Joseph. We think Joseph has already died. He was alive when Jesus was 12, but sometime in the intervening time, apparently he has died. People speculated that he was older than Mary, quite a bit older. We don't know, but that's just their idea. But you're right, he's off the scene now. No more confusion between who his father is. He doesn't have an earthly father. John is the only one who gives us any timelines, and he does this by telling us Passovers. This is the first Passover of Jesus' ministry. And he goes back down to Jerusalem after spending time in Jerusalem, and he drives the animals out of the court of Gentiles there at the temple. And I need to mention, too, that when the New Testament speaks of the Jews, it's generally speaking of the Jews who don't believe. It's just almost a pejorative term for the unbelieving establishment. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for your authority for doing this?" And he says, "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Well, they were very literally minded. They said, "It's been taking us 46 years to build this temple, and you think that you can destroy it, and I'll build it up in 3 days' time." It was going to take 37 more years to finish building this temple. It was a long-term building process. And I kind of wonder if when Joseph and Mary were down in Nazareth, between the time they had to leave and go to Egypt, if he didn't work on the temple, because he was also a stonemason as well as a carpenter, so he may have done some work on it. This took place in the court of the Gentiles. Why would that upset Jesus so much?
It was intended to be a place of prayer, not a place of money changing and animals.
For the nations. That was as far as Gentiles could come. They couldn't go past a certain wall. And the nation speaks of the Gentiles. So what was designed to be a place where the Gentiles could come and worship, the Jews had turned into a marketplace. And it was corrupt, everything that took place there. So he just says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." Of course, it was a place where the temple was worshiped. It's hard to worship when you hear all these animals screaming outside. It was supposed to be filled with God's glory, and there was Jesus, who was the embodiment of God's glory, and they were ignoring him. It was a place where sacrifices were made for sin. It was a place that was supposed to be holy, so all of these things would upset Jesus. So they asked for a sign. Did they really need one? No, they had their sign, John the Baptist, because in Malachi, he said, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger." So they have had their sign. But he's going to tell them that I will prove my authority by a sign. He's always being asked by the Jews to provide signs, in spite of the fact that he's constantly doing miracles. They say, "Give us a sign, give us a sign." So right here at the first, They're going to ask for a sign, and it's going to be the same one that he will give them the last time they ask for a sign, and that is the sign of Jonah, which is, I'm going to be 3 days in the belly of the earth, and I will be raised. And he says, destroy, and kind of implied is, you will destroy this temple. They were already desecrating it, but then they're going to destroy his body, which is the true temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. So he's predicting his death and resurrection, the same as the sign of Jonah. So right here at the beginning, he's giving the sign of Jonah, and at the end, he will give them the sign of Jonah. I'll let you go through Psalm 69, which is what John quotes here. And I had you write down the number of the other verses in the psalm, which applied to the Messiah. I wanted to go through the whole psalm with you because when I went back through it and looked at it again, I found that almost every verse in there applied to the Messiah. Even when he says, my sin is before me, or he's talking about, David does talk about his sin, but I think that even in that case, it could be applied to the Messiah because he's talking about our sin that was placed on him. So I think the whole psalm speaks of him. We find that Jesus is jealous for God's glory, for God's purpose for the temple. While he was full of love, joy, and compassion, he also experienced righteous anger and judgment. He felt very strongly about justice and holiness. And I feel very strongly about the injustice that's going on in our nation this morning. I almost made it through this lesson. We'll stop at... We'll stop at page 56 and pick it up next week because there's a lot I want to say about the new birth. Does anybody have any comments or questions, things that you saw that I missed? Okay, thank you for your attention. Thank you for your attendance. You all are a blessing to me. What would I do if I couldn't come and teach? I'd burst. Helen knows what I'm talking about. You need to teach, don't you? Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, once again, we thank you for the opportunity that we still have in this country to meet and study your word. Our freedoms are rapidly being eroded from us to do this. We pray that you will slow the process down. Pray that you will imbue us with the necessity of spreading your word to people as rapidly as we can. I thank you for everything that we learn. I thank you for the fact that it's that your word is a stream that a child can wade in, but deep enough for an elephant to swim in, as one has said. Thank you for the truths that we continually find there, even after years of study. I pray for the women this week as they work on the lesson. Give them spiritual insights. I do pray for the hearing this morning. I pray that you will give us a pro-life justice on the Supreme Court, whoever that may be. Pray that the truth will be known. We don't have much time, Lord, in this nation to turn it around, and we need your help desperately. In your name we ask. Amen.